we are in our series right now going through 1 John, and we've been walking through this now since the very beginning of January. The series is called Walking with Jesus, and today, we're going to drop anchor in chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:3. So 2:28 through 3:3. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. It'll be on the screen behind me. You can also pull out your phone, whatever works for you. Let me read that together or with you, and then we'll jump in. 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Okay, the title of today's message is When the Cat's Away, the Mice Will Obey. When the cat's away, the mice will obey. And you've heard that phrase with a change, right? When the cat's away, the mice will play, right? And we know that typically refers to like teachers or bosses, right? When the teacher's out of the classroom, when the boss has the day off, right? There's kind of this sense of, hey, we can do what we want, especially in a classroom, teacher's gone, party time, right? That's a general idea. And there's kind of behind it is that when this external thing, external restraint's been removed, people do whatever they want, right? When the moral restraints have been taken off, people will live however they want to live and do whatever they want to do. It reminds me a number of years ago, it was about, I think, 3-4 years ago, our family was heading over to Spokane, or my parents are, for a visit. And this time, we normally take I-90, and this time, we decided to take Highway 2. Have you been on Highway 2? Probably a lot of us, a little more scenic route, longer route, but more scenic route. So we thought, let's do something different. Let's go that route. So we headed over there, and we were getting close to Spokane, and we're in an area where there is nothing. The town was Wilbur. If you've never heard of Wilbur, you're not alone. If you're from Wilbur, I'm sorry I just said that. So we're close to Wilbur. There's nothing. There's wheat fields as far as you can see. And have you ever been on one of those roads where you can look ahead and just see for miles ahead, and it's just dead straight, right? You've been on one of those, and this is what it was, dead straight road for miles, wheat fields nowhere. So I'm driving, and I think to myself, we should make up time out here when you're in the middle of nowhere. There's no even cars around. So speed limit 60, I say let's go 80. So I'm going 80 down here, and my daughters and wife say in just very kind, you know, terms to me, Dad, do you think you should be going 80? Because they could see the speedometer. And I said, guys, listen, there's no one out here. This is middle of nowhere. And they're like, what if there's a cop? And a cop. And I was like, there's no cops out here. There's nothing. We're in fields. Like 1 minute after I say that, this car comes opposite direction, kind of over the hill, so I didn't see them. Over the hill. And you ever had that moment where the car passes you? And I glanced over, and it wasn't a cop car, but I thought to myself, that guy driving looked a lot like a cop. And I look in the rearview mirror, and sure enough, he flips a UE, gets behind me, flips on the lights. And he comes over, and he gets up to the car, and he says, do you know you were going 80? And I said, yep. And he goes, you're on the speed limit 60. And I said, yep. And he goes, okay, here's your ticket. And but I thought to myself, when the cops are away, the speeders will play. Right, and that was me. That was the idea. It got removed, so I might as well go as fast as I possibly can. But John's point in this text is that as children of God, we're different. We are different. When God is not visible, when he's away, I know he's present in our lives all the time, but when he's not visible, right, there's this tendency to think it's all been removed. I can live as I want to live, but he says that we're different. When the cat is away, we will obey. We will continue to walk and follow Jesus. Let me give you the two verses he says in that text. Verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And then verse 3 in chapter 3, Everyone who has this hope, the hope of Jesus' return, and him purifies themselves just as he is pure. John tells us this point, the fact that three different times that Jesus is coming back. This is a central teaching in the Bible. There's lots of disagreement and different perspectives on how exactly that's going to look and what that will look like, but there is no debate that Jesus is returning. Jesus came once in the flesh to bear sin and to take up our sin and salvation. He will come the next time, the Bible says, for judgment. It says that he will be coming and he will be returning. John says in verse 28, when he appears. Verse 2, when he appears. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope for him coming back. And so the question really becomes, knowing that Jesus will return, and knowing that I will one day have to stand before God, and I will have to give an accounting of my life and how I lived my life with my time, talents, and treasures, I will have to give an accounting to him, how ought to I live now? How should I be living a life now in the everyday stuff of life? And John says there in that verse, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we can be confident and that we may be confident and unashamed. Wouldn't it be a wonderful moment to stand before Jesus after living your life, and not a life of perfection, but I could stand with confidence. I could stand in front of him and be confident about the kind of life I lived. It wasn't a perfect life, but I sought Jesus. I sought to walk with him, to stay in step with Jesus, to live according to Jesus, to surrender my life to Jesus, to walk with him. John says, for some of us, though, it'll be a different experience. It won't be confidence. We will be ashamed. To stand before the God of the universe, and we will be ashamed. You know, have you ever had to give an accounting or report to someone, and you didn't meet expectations, or you failed in some way? I think we've all been there. A boss, or maybe as a friend, maybe it was a spouse. Have you ever had that moment, like when you had to sit there in front of them, and you knew you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and you failed? How did you feel? I think we all know how we felt, embarrassed, maybe disappointed in ourselves, right? And now if that's a boss or a spouse or a friend, think of God. Think of God himself standing in front of him and having to say that. And what he's saying, John's saying, is that we would live a life worthy of Jesus and the gospel, the verse that Ryan read, that we would live a life worthy of Jesus and the gospel. And that idea, worthy, is interesting. One way it can be translated is with those like old-time scales, that scales will be weighed equal, that the scales would come out equally, right? And so think of this, like if you've seen maybe like in the olden days, you go to the butcher shop, and the butcher would cut the meat that someone ordered, and they'd have the two scales, and they put the weights on the one side, and then they put whatever meat you order on the other side, and they want to make sure it came out even so they could charge you the right amount. Right, what he's saying is that there's the gospel message and there's your life, and both should be equal. What John is saying is this: I should live in such a way that my life weighs as much as the gospel. Does your life, the way you live your life, is it the same weight as the gospel message? You can talk the gospel, you can preach the gospel, but John says, are you living the gospel? Do they weigh the same in your life? But right now we live in this interim period. We're waiting for him, right? And he says, kind of again, Jesus is coming back, right? But John says, we're to be growing. We're to be growing as followers of Christ in this time. And he gives us two reasons for that. Because we wonder, well, why? Why should I be doing that in this time that I wait for Jesus' return? And he gives us two reasons. And I want to give you the first. Here's the first one. God's lavish love. God's lavish love. I love the fact that the first thing John grounds this in is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us. Verse 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. What an awesome verse, isn't it? And this is interesting. That first phrase, how great, that's translated in the Greek of what country? Which you're thinking, well, what does that mean? John means this. John means that God's love is so unbelievable, it's otherworldly. His love is so foreign, John says, what country is God's love from? Like, I don't even recognize this kind of love. It's so foreign to me. It makes me think, you maybe seen that iPhone commercial recently, where it starts off like this rock up in the galaxy, And then this rock starts falling through the atmosphere and sky, and there's this noise in the background. And as it's falling, it's burning through fire and all this kind of stuff. And then eventually it lands in someone's hand. As it lands in their hand, it's not a rock, but it's an iPhone. Like, how awesome is that? Right? And that's kind of the idea. Like, God's love is so foreign to you and me. It's so radical. It's so lavish. He pours it on you and me. And I just think it's important for a minute to ask, what is so foreign about God's love? Why is it so different? And let me give you a couple examples. Number one, his love has no strings attached. His love has no strings attached, yet all human love does. Every human love, even parents for children, even parents for spouses, at some level, there's always strings attached. There's always conditions placed upon that. Even if I don't know there are, there is. That's how all human love works. Right, there's elements that we see unconditional love expressed in our lives with people, but there's bits and pieces. But God loves people with no conditions. Let that sit in. God loves you with no conditions. He simply loves you. Another one is that he loved me when I didn't love him back. Have you ever tried to love someone who doesn't love you back? You ever tried that? It is unbelievably hard. It is so hard to love someone, to listen to someone, to pour out my heart to someone, to care for someone, to serve someone when they don't give me that back. It's so hard to do that, and yet that's God's love for you and me. God loves me when I didn't love him first. The Bible says that. Number three, I think this is his love is foreign. His love is constant. For you and me, our love is all over the board, isn't it? My love is shaped by my emotions. My love is shaped by how my week's going. My love is shaped by how you treat me. My love is all over the board, and so is yours. God's love is constant. It never changes. Every morning you wake up, God's love is the same. Even in your failures, God's love is the same. It is constant. Another one is that he was not just willing to show his love by being kind to me, but by dying a horrific and torturous death on the cross for me. His love is so foreign that it wasn't just he got me a Christmas gift and took me out for coffee. Like, God sacrificed his own son on the cross for me and gave up his life for me to demonstrate that's how much he loves me. The last one is this, is his love disadvantages himself so he can advantage others. Have you ever known a person who does this? Disadvantages themselves so other people can be advantaged. That's Jesus. That's who Jesus was. That's what Jesus did. But people don't do that. We don't naturally do that in our own human capacities. We need God's Spirit in our lives so that I can disadvantage myself to advantage another person. God's love is so foreign. It is so out there. It is so lavish. I love that word it says right there, right? The love of the Father that has lavished on us. The word lavish means extravagant, shower, pour, heap, all these different things, deluge. That's God's love pouring out on you. It's just being poured. It's a deluge of love being poured on your life this morning. 1 John 4:9-10, just one chapter later. This is how God showed his love among us, Arbor Heights. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You know, I want you to hear this morning. God's not mad at you. God's not mad at you. It's really hard to want to live a life worthy of someone if I always think that they're mad at me or that they're disappointed in me. And you know, I think it's pretty easy sometimes, churchy language. It's, oh yeah, well, I don't think God's mad at me, but I would caution us. I think sometimes maybe in our deeper parts, there's elements of us that think sometimes that. Especially, I know for me, it's hard not to think God's mad at me when I recognize some of the, just the brokenness in my life, the things that I have in my heart that I know I ought to be doing, but I just continue to struggle to do them. The ways I fall short all the time. It's hard to believe sometimes God actually loves me. It's easier sometimes to believe he's disappointed in me or he's mad at me. But I just want you to know, and I feel like maybe some people here this morning, you just need to hear God's not mad at you. You don't know who I am, John. You don't know my past. You don't know what's going on in my life right now. I don't even follow Jesus. It doesn't matter. He's not mad at you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. A number of years ago, about 10, 12 years ago, during a weekday morning, it was about 6:30 in the morning, And my phone rings, and it was one of my buddies, and he calls me up, and I could tell immediately he was struggling to get the words out, and he was choking up a little bit. And he said, I'm sitting over at the Starbucks in Westwood Village. And he said, I just found out that my wife cheated on me, excuse me. And he said, can you come over here to Starbucks? And I said, give me like 2 hours, I'll be there. I'm just kidding. No, I was like, yes, I'll come right now. And so I went over there, and he's sitting in Starbucks, and as soon as I sit down, he just loses it. And he's like, I went to work, and then I just found this out like a minute ago. And he said, I don't know who else to talk to, and I don't know who else. I don't have a friend to tell this to. And he just sat there, and we sat there for like an hour at Starbucks, just crying. And he shared about everything and all the stuff that's kind of led up to these things and just his marriage. And he had a couple of kids at the time, too. And he's like, I don't know. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. My life's falling apart. I don't know my marriage. He said, I'm just so hurting and struggling. And, you know, I didn't say anything. I just listened. It wasn't a time for advice giving or coaching or anything. I just listened to him and cried with him. And then at the end, we prayed together. And then over the next number of weeks, him and I would meet every single week or close to it. And we just began to kind of unpack stuff and this. And unfortunately, his wife at that point was not really willing to work on this. And so that was even incredibly hard as he's trying to love his wife and figure out what to do in this scenario. And we just kept meeting, and we met for almost a year and just walking through this together and began to help him with it. And we're just praying and going through some scripture and doing that. And amazing story, eventually his wife and him did reconcile and get back together, and they've been married now for a long time. It's an amazing story. But that journey I was with him on, a year, year and a half, I'll never forget after it was all over, he came up to me one day and he said, I want you to know something. He said, you were with me in the lowest point of my life. He said, I had no one else to call, but you came. And he said, and you sat in that coffee shop and you listened to me. And for a year and a half, you gave up time to be with me and just love me and care for me. And he said, I want you to know the rest of your life, I don't care where you are, I don't care what happens to you. If you're ever in trouble, you call me and I will be there. He said, I don't care if you're across the country and your car breaks down the freeway, you call me and I will get on a plane and I will be there. Because you've been there for me. Jesus has loved you like no one has ever loved you. Jesus has been there when no one else was there for you. And it's that kind of love that he gives us that how could we not in response say, I'll be there for you. Look what you did for me. I can only respond wanting to be there for you. God's lavish love, the second reason that we want to live lives that would honor him is God's righteousness and purity. God's righteousness and purity. This is verse 29 and then verse 3. 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. John's point here is this, is that if we really have accepted Christ into my life, if Jesus has come and he's dwelt inside of me and I've begun a relationship with God, what he desires for every person in this world, if I've done that and his life's in me, then God is righteous. And the only thing that makes any sense then, I will be the same way. And the principle is this. You've heard this principle, very simple, three words, like produces like. Like produces like, right? A very just easy way to think of this is parents with children. I remember with my two daughters, literally when they came out of the womb and we first saw them, my wife immediately, and me as well, she said, they have your nose. And I thought, it is a really good nose. It's like a really nice nose. And I've always been proud of my nose. And she said, they have your nose. And you look at both my daughters and you can tell they do. Their nose looks like my nose. And then other physical characteristics that they had on my wife. And then personality characteristics. As they began to get older, we would see things in my wife and I go, oh, she's doing exactly what you do or exactly what you do. You know, you can see elements of that. Right? Because like produces like, right? Children do things. They look like their parents. You ever had that experience too? You've known someone maybe in their 40s or 50s, and they've shown you a picture of them when they were back in high school, and you thought it was one of their kids. You ever seen that? Someone showed me that recently, and I was like, that's your son. And the guy's like, no, that's me. And I was like, you look literally exactly the same. It's like a twin, right? Because like produces like, and it's the exact same thing John says. John says in verse 3:1, we are part of God's family. We are his children. Like produces like, so we should act like God. Our lives should look the same as his do. His point is this: if we've been born of Jesus, my life will resemble Jesus. If Jesus has been born inside of me, my life will look like that. It'll come out in who I am. John said just one chapter earlier, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And John tells us in here in that we are to practice righteousness, he said, that we are to be righteous as God is righteous. And that word righteous, actually the word practice is the word that's put in front of that. It's not in the Bible, but in the Greek it's there. And the calling is actually that I'm to live this out in my life. And, you know, the word righteousness has such kind of churchy, it sounds so churchy, right? I mean, besides the 90s surfer person who used the word righteous, right? That's never used in any kind of other place, right? You don't hear that in your workplace, in your neighborhood, something's righteous, right? So I think as a church, you know, what does that even mean exactly? That I'm to live righteously. And let me just say two things, distill it way down to two things. The first is this, it is a relationship. It's a relationship. I am to have a right relationship with God. And the way that I have a right relationship with God and I'm righteous is by nothing I would ever do. It is all by what God has done for me. There's nothing I'm going to do. There's no achievement I'm going to accomplish. There's no betterment than other people that I will ever do to put forward a life that God would say I'm righteous. There's nothing ever like that. The only way a person is ever made righteous is when I admit I'm not, and that I need a God who can save me, and a God who is righteous, and to be in that relationship. And it's such a beautiful thing if you're here today and you're a Christian, when you've come to know God and you know you're in a perfect right relationship with God by nothing you've ever done, and you can breathe, and you can rest. I think that's a word I would use, is rest. You don't have to be morally striving in your life or performing in your life or trying to do things in your life. You can rest and know I'm perfectly right with God because Jesus did it all. Back last fall, we were at a UW women's volleyball game. My daughters love volleyball. They play volleyball a lot. And one of the things we've loved as a family is we go over to UW a couple times a year, and it's awesome. It's D1, you know, high-level women's volleyball. UW women were ranked nationally for a number of years, so it was really fun. And when we would go to the games there, there was the UW announcer. And this guy always had a great voice. And I thought, he's a really good announcer. He's kind of funny, and he just did a really good job with it. And this last fall, we are at one of my daughter's volleyball games, high school volleyball games. They made it to districts. And at the games, there's never like someone who's announcing from the side. That'd be way overboard for a high school game. But at this one in districts, all of a sudden we get to the game, someone's announcing. I look over and it's the UW announcer. He's announcing at the high school game. And I was like, oh my gosh. And I tell my family, I got to go over and see him. And my wife's like, please don't embarrass us. This always happens with you. You embarrass our family constantly. Just let him go. He's doing his announcing thing. And I was like, no way. I got to go meet this guy. So after it's all over, I walk over and I say, hey, you know, hi. And he's like, hey. And I tell him, hey, man, I've been to the UW volleyball games and I've seen you and you got a great voice. And he's like, oh, yeah. And then he says he also does the UW men's basketball games. And I was like, yeah, I've seen you there too. So we're talking basketball and we're just having a great time. And then we say goodbye. His name's Mark. And then we say goodbye. And then 2 weeks later, I'm at another volleyball game. Guess what? Mark's there again. And my wife's like, please don't do this. And I'm like, I'm going to my buddy Mark. Half the game, I head over. I'm like, Mark, what's up? And my wife's like, he's not even going to know you. You know, you're some goofball last time you went over and saw him. Mark knew me. He's like, John. I was like, hey, Mark. And we talk again, volleyball and all this different stuff. And it was great. Well, about 3 weeks later, I told him, I said, I think I'm coming to a UW volleyball game here soon. And if I do, I'll see if I can say hi. And he's like, all right, great. And again, my wife's like, oh my gosh, don't. This is like a college thing. Don't do this. And so we go to the game, and we got these amazing tickets. We were like almost in the front row. These are incredible tickets. And we're down there. Sure enough, I look over, and there's Mark. And game ends. If you've never been there to the UW Arena on the court, when the game's over, they have their security people just all over the court. I mean, it's covered. It's like a big no-no. You don't go out there and do that. And so game ends, and I tell my family, I'm going to see Mark. And my kids are too like, oh my gosh, Dad, he won't even know who you are. Look at all the security. And I said, I'm going. And they literally walk back up the lobby. Like, I'm not going to be associated with you. And so I go over, and I kind of sneak my way a tad bit around the people, and I get over to Mark. I make it on the court, with the security, and I get over there, and I, Mark, and he goes, John. And I'm like, hey, man. I'm like, Mark and I are like best friends now. And I go, I'm like, Mark, that was a great game. And we're talking for about 5 seconds, and then get this, we're talking. All of a sudden, over to my right, this security guard woman runs over. It's like she like, caught me, you know, like, this guy snuck on the court. And she comes over, and she's like, what are you doing? I mean, she was kind of mad. And she's like, you need to get off this court right now. She said, leave this court. You're not supposed to be on there. And I heard it, and I look at Mark. And then Mark looks at the woman, and he goes, he's with me. And I looked at the woman, and I was like, yeah. No, I'm just kidding. I wanted to do that so bad. It was so awesome. She just was like, oh, okay, and then walked away. He's with me. You know, one day you're going to get to a place a lot better than a UW gymnasium, and it's called heaven. And you will be there at heaven, and you will stand, and there will be a place before you walk into, and there's going to be a gate there, and there'll be a person there, and they will ask you, why do you belong here? Why do you belong here? And if you're a follower of Christ, Jesus will walk up, and Jesus will say, she's with me, or he's with me. That's the only reason I'm there. It's because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. I'm righteous for what he's done, not me. And righteousness is a relationship. It's also a lifestyle. It can't just be the fact that I know I've been made righteous in Christ, but that's got to get out in my life, right? That's got to get out in how I live. I've got to be someone who lives righteously. It doesn't mean perfect. It means I'm walking with Jesus. I'm confessing sin. I'm acknowledging the ways I fail. I'm growing as someone who's following Jesus. And again, the attitude here is I'm practicing this. It's being practiced in my life. You remember in the Beatitudes, how Jesus ends the Beatitudes? There was two people, he said, and both heard the word of God, but one built their house on sand and one built their house on stone. And do you know the only difference between the two? One put it into practice. One actually did it. They did what Jesus said. That's the calling, is I've got to implement into my life. I've got to implement it into my relationships, into my finances, into how I do family, into my parenting, into what I watch on TV. It's got to come out in my life. Well, if God's love and God's righteousness is the motivation, then how are we to do this? How are we to live a life that would be worthy of Jesus? And the words that John gives us right back at the beginning right there, in 1 John chapter 2, it was in verse 28, he says this, and now, dear children, continue in him. Continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Continue in him. That sounds like a very general thing. Well, what does that even mean? And I would put it this way. Jesus cares a lot more about your being than your doing. Jesus cares a lot more about the condition of your soul than what kind of person you are. And why does that matter? Why does he do that? Because he knows my doing flows out of my being. Everything I do always flows out of who I am. Maybe another way to say that is that the temperature of my relationship with Jesus will impact everything else in my life. The temperature of my relationship with Jesus in my soul will dictate everything else in my life. It will come out in everything. That's why Jesus cares so deeply to continue in him. I think that means is our being with him. I think about it. I was at a Starbucks recently and sat down with someone. And, you know, most often you sit down with someone and it's always, hey, how's it going? Or what's going on? Or what you've been up to, right? Those kind of normal things. The person asks me, you know, what have you been up to? And I listed off my stuff. And then it was my turn. And I said, instead of what's going on, before the meeting, I'd kind of been praying and God put this on my heart. And instead of those questions, I said, how are you doing? And they launched into work stuff and everything else. And I stopped them. I said, I didn't ask what you're doing. I said, I asked, how are you doing? And they kind of stopped and took a breath, and you could tell they were thinking, and it was about like 20 seconds. And they came, and their face kind of got a little downcast, and they said, you know, no one's asked me that in a while. And they said, if I'm honest, I feel lonely. They said, I haven't really told anybody that, but, and I have friends, I've got family, but if I'm honest, I feel kind of alone in life. And it led to a great conversation around dealing with loneliness and what that looks like, but all because the focus more on being rather than doing. I love one of our staff members who's told me from now on, they said this about a year ago, they said, hey, when you ask me how I'm doing, don't ask me that, ask how's my heart. And I've been doing that ever since. I always ask them when we meet, how's your heart? And it just skips past any kind of peripheral stuff, and they all like, oh, well, it's good this week, or oh, I'm really hurting with this, right? How's your heart? And Jesus wants to know, how's your heart? How's your heart this morning with Jesus? How's your heart in general? How's your soul doing? Jesus wants us to be our number one priority. And if you looked at your schedule and you looked how you structured your week, could you say, it's evident my relationship with Jesus is my number one priority? If you looked at my life, you could tell Jesus is my number one priority. My soul condition with him is of utmost importance. A way to think about this is when they build a brick or stone home, they start off with what's called the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the first stone laid when they build a brick or stone or concrete building or structure. And then what they do from that cornerstone is every other stone is built according to that cornerstone. If the cornerstone is off at all, everything else is off in the building. It's the same with Jesus. We have to start with him as our cornerstone, and everything else builds off of that. Everything else aligns after that. So what does continuing to walk with him look like? What does it look like to be continuing in Jesus? And, you know, I just want to share these things. I just want to preface beforehand. I think oftentimes when we give kind of lists in the church, it can be really easy for this to turn into a checklist of just things to do, right? That's not my desire. That's not what I'm hoping is a list to go do stuff. The idea is I think there's things that we can build into our life that allow Jesus to do a work with my being. So there's things we do so that God can work inside of me, right? And the thing about these things I want to give you is they're not profound, they're nothing new. But I think the reality is in almost all of our lives as Christ followers, we don't usually need a lot of new stuff. We just are not doing what we already know. How many of us in here right now are fully living out everything that God tells us in the Bible? No hands up, right? It's not that we don't need so much more. I just need to do what I know I should be doing or stop what I know I should be stopping. That's the issue. So here's just a number of things I think that can help us to develop this intimacy with Jesus. Again, not profound. Daily reading, listening, and applying God's word in my life. It's going to be hard to be intimate with Jesus when I don't know his word, right? And so I need to be developing a daily rhythm of this. Again, it can look different for all of us, right? It might be on your bus. It might be in the car. It might be, hope you're not reading in the car. It's like an audio book. It's maybe at night. It's maybe in the morning. It's maybe on a lunch break. Whatever it looks like for your life, but just daily I'm getting a diet of God's word in the Bible. Number two, very obvious, daily in prayer. I've got to be right. I mean, how do you have a healthy relationship with someone if you don't talk to that person? It's the same with God. If I'm not spending time praying, and I don't mean by praying like telling God stuff, that's part of it. I mean listening to him. I mean quieting my soul. I mean hearing what God wants to say in my life. So I would develop a rhythm of prayer. Number three, confessing my sin and receiving his forgiveness. All right, I've got to be continually acknowledging ways that I'm falling short, I'm broken, owning it, and allowing God to do a fresh work inside of me and heal me and forgive me with that. Number four, getting time alone to be quiet with God. That is paramount. I can't be with Jesus if I'm always running around. I've got to stop and slow down and listen to him and spend quiet time with him. It doesn't mean 5 hours in a week. It could mean for you just 20 minutes in a week. It could mean a small part of your day, but somewhere where you're getting away to be quiet. And the last one is being part of Christian community. This isn't a solo journey. This is a journey with other Christians. It could be in a community group. It could be with a mentor. It could be in a Bible study. It could be with some friends. But there's got to be community that I've got people I'm doing this with and not just doing it alone. And here's what I want to say on this. No one is going to do this for you. God is not going to create these things in your life. You will have to do it. You will have to choose. You will have to say, this is so valuable to me, I'm doing these things. No one will force you. No one's going to help you. You have got to choose. I want to put these into my life. I want to develop these. Living a life worthy of Jesus. I read an article, last thing and we'll close, recently. It was back in 2010. And a group of American soldiers were over in the Middle East. And they were on a routine trip in their tank down a road. And they saw, they were out in a very deserty area, so there's not much around at all. But then there were two men walking on the road in front of them, which they knew was kind of a suspicious thing to be out there, not much around. And so the tank stopped. And there was about 7-8 soldiers, and they got out. And two of them walked over to the two men. And, of course, one of the main things they're concerned about is a bomb. And they got over there, and they were talking to them. And at first, it seemed like everything was okay. So the one guy walked back to the tank, and the other guy was left there by himself. And all of a sudden, when the one guy walked back to the tank, he turned around, and he saw his friend now like in a physical fight with the guy. And as he saw them wrestling around together, standing up, they got a glimpse that the man's coat had opened up, and there was a bomb on his coat. He was doing a suicide bomb. And as the man was wrestling there, the soldiers wrestling him, he realized that the man had either pulled the pin or did whatever it was to... That the bomb was going to go off in seconds. And with his soldier friends behind him, he grabbed the guy and he threw him on the ground and he jumped on top of him so that he would take it. And all his friends made it. They all survived. And they did a medal for him, and his friends got up there. Their soldiers were able to stand up and talk about this guy who gave his life for them. They said, we would have been dead if it wouldn't have been for what he did. And one of the guys got up and he said, quote, I want to live a life that he would be proud of. I want to live a life that he would be proud of. And my prayer for all of us today is we could say this, Jesus, through your Spirit, help me to live a life that you would be proud of. Let's pray.